Exploring the Word is brought to you by Reclaiming America for Christ and the Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond, Oklahoma. Can a person be truly saved but lose their salvation? This is Pastor Paul Blair. Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Exploring the Word. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews. Our scripture text will come from chapter 10 and verse 26. I hope that you're enjoying this series on the subject of salvation. In past weeks, we've talked about how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation. We've looked at what happens to the saved when they die. We've examined what happens to the lost when they die. And we've looked at the assurance of salvation and a message entitled Saved for Certain. Today, we're going to be dealing with a slightly different subject and a message entitled The Security of the Believer.
We welcome you to the radio ministry of Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond. We invite you to join with us for today's Exploring the Word. Here's Pastor Paul Blair.
Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Again, we're going to be continuing our study, our series on salvation. Our first message was, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Then, our second session, we talked about where the saved go when they die. Our third session, we talked about where the lost go when they die. Our fourth session, we talked about saved for certain, dealing with assurance. And I was asked about my topic this week, and the question was raised, didn't you cover that last week? No, I did not. Security is objective. It's a fact, and it depends upon God. Assurance of salvation, however, is subjective, depending upon the believer's acceptance of God's promise and rest in God's ability to keep what He has promised. Now, last week we examined if it was possible for someone who is truly born again to experience doubts about their salvation. And I believe that you can. Ladies and gentlemen, the devil is a liar, and he is the father of lies. He wants lost people to think that they're saved so they won't get saved. He wants saved people to think that they're lost so that they'll have no joy and be in such a struggle that they can't be effective in service and in witnessing. So you say, well, how can you tell the difference? Ladies and gentlemen, assurance comes from the Word of God and what you've done with it. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. In order to have faith, the Word of God must speak to you, must convict your heart, then you must act upon it. You either receive God's promises and thus receive the gift of eternal life, or you reject God's promises and therefore neglect God's gift of eternal life and suffer the consequences. However, if you want to experience doubts, then here's how you can do it. Don't go to church. Get away from the Word of God. Get away from good preaching. You'll start having doubts. Stay out of your Bible. Don't read the Bible. And understand the connection there. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, as you get out of the Word of God, then you will have doubts about your faith. And when the devil comes and tries to throw a doubt at you, here's how you address it. What have I done? And go to the Scripture. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Hey, devil, I've done that. Get away from me. I'm resting on the promises of God. If you're to die, stand before the gates of heaven, and Jesus met you there and said, why should I let you in? What is the answer that you would give him? The Apostle John, writing in his first epistle, so that born-again believers might have joy, said this, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And ladies and gentlemen, we do receive the witness of men. We do it all the time. Someone asks you for a good restaurant to eat at or a good store to go to for the closest place to get gasoline, and they tell you, what do? You usually act upon that. You go to a court of law, and you have different people get up and testify, placing their hand on the Bible and swearing that they'll tell the truth, and it's up to the jury to decide whether they're telling the truth or not. We accept the witness of men all the time. If we had a dilemma here in the church, and we found out that a dozen donuts was missing from the kitchen, And Miss Patty said, "We're missing a dozen donuts." And Dennis Davis said, "I think I saw the pastor take them." And then Brother Mike Ogg said, "You know, I thought I saw Brother Paul carrying something that looked like a box underneath his suit coat going towards his office." And if Miss Sue was to add to that, I found Brother Paul with an empty box in there, glazing all over his fingers and all over his lips, passed out in a diabetic coma. Then, circumstantial evidence, exactly right. Then, based upon the testimony of, what's the Bible say, two or three witnesses, then it can be established as a fact. Well, John says the witness of God is greater. Oh, so much more great. And in fact, we have three bearing witness according to 1 Corinthians 5:7. It says that the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and they agree together in one. Goes on here in 1 John, and this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He's received it. And he that believed not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. Well, what is the record? Well, this is the record we have in the Bible, 66 books of God's testimony, as we've shared before. For a person to say, "I don't believe in God," the Bible says you're a fool. Because the psalmist in Psalm 19 says that it's quite obvious. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. It's obvious there is a God. Honest question is, who is God? Well, in that case, here's 66 books in one volume of God's testimony of himself. And more specifically, it says, and this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you, who? Those that believe on the name of the Son of God, may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Today we'll examine the question, can a person be saved and then lost? I'd been preaching here for about 2 or 3 years when Cindy and I had dinner with some old friends that used to be in my Sunday school class at First Baptist Church. The wife had struggled with security. And this verse, our text verse this morning, was the root of her problems. Let me read it again. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Wow, that's pretty frightening. Aren't we all guilty of this? Hasn't everyone been at some time or another in their Christian life guilty of knowing what was right and wrong and then willingly choosing to disobey God? Well, does that mean you're lost? Absolutely not. And we'll get into this passage right now. Understand that all Scripture is for our learning and benefit, but not all of it was written to us. For biblical hermeneutics, Bible study, you must know who is writing. You must know who they're writing to, and you also must understand the context of the passage. Let's remember and review the setting. This letter was written by Paul about 30 years after the resurrection of Christ to the very first church in Jerusalem. By the way, you say, well, how do we know it's written by Paul? We'll start our study in Hebrews here in about 3 weeks, and we'll go over that. We won't do that today. But it was written to Hebrews. It was written to Jews. They were the first Christians, that very first church in Jerusalem. Remember, if you would, that Jesus had taught with the disciples and spent 40 days with them in his resurrected body. Then he took them to the Mount of Olives and he ascended up into heaven. He had told them to go and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that 120 waited in the upper room in one accord in prayer and supplication, awaiting God's promise of the Holy Spirit. Then 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ, on the feast day of Pentecost, the Spirit came and 3,000 were saved and baptized. Then the Bible records that they continued daily and went from house to house with gladness and singleness of heart, and people were saved daily. Then, within a few days, Peter and John were going to the temple, the hour of prayer, and as they passed by the gate beautiful, they came upon a lame beggar. While going to the temple, he asked them for gold, and Peter said, "Silver and gold we have none, but what we have we give unto you." He said, "The name of the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk." And he reached down and picked him up by the hand, and this man that had been crippled all of his life got up and was miraculously healed. And upon that setting, they preached another message to those that stood there in awed amazement. And another 5,000, the Bible says 5,000 men. So does that mean just men, or is it speaking of humans? Well, we know there was at least 5,000. But if it's consistent with other passages of Scripture, that's 5,000 men plus women and children. There could have been 20 to 25,000 people saved at that point. Folks, this was the explosive beginning of the church in Jerusalem. They knew that the tomb was empty. There was no doubt. They were strong in their faith. But now, it's 30 years later. James, the brother of John, had long been killed. Stephen had long been killed. Peter is no longer mentioned as being in or around Jerusalem. The persecution of Christians was intensifying. And there was no relief for Christian Jews. Being Jews, they were oppressed by the Romans. Being followers of Jesus, they were persecuted by their own countrymen. They had no place to turn other than to themselves. Certainly, many were frightened and discouraged. And like us, they were anxiously awaiting the return of Jesus. Remember Jesus last night in the upper room, Jesus had told them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, what? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am you may be also." You remember after 40 days of teaching, they went to the Mount of Olives and they said, "Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said, "It's not for you to know the time. Here's your marching orders. Occupy until I come. Go and preach and teach. You let me worry about when I'm coming back." But they knew he was coming back. And Peter and John, after they had been there in the Acts 3 when they'd healed the crippled man, Peter preached a message saying, "You have taken the Lord of creation out of ignorance and you've crucified him." That was the Messiah. He said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." Folks, that message that he was preaching is, you believe in Jesus, Israel, he'll come again and establish his kingdom right now. They were looking for the return and the millennial reign of Christ then. They were expecting it any day. But now it had been some 30 years. And the question, as you can imagine, is, boy, we're suffering. Boy, we're facing persecution. When is Jesus going to come back? In fact, is he even really going to come back? Well, folks, the persecution shouldn't have been a surprise to them. Jesus, in his preaching, early in his ministry, said that they were going to suffer loss if they followed him. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, he said this, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth." Well, all those people with the coexist bumper stickers on their automobile, on their hybrids need to be reminded of this. "I come not to send peace, but a sword, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall they be of his own household. But he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Folks, he wasn't kidding. The high priest and the Sanhedrin had officially ruled that Jesus was not the Messiah. They were responsible for leading the people to call for Barabbas' release and for Jesus' death. For a Jew to become a follower of Jesus meant that you were excommunicated from the temple. It meant that you were disassociated from society. It meant that you lost your job. You lost your reputation. You were disowned by your family. That's what Jesus was saying. If you love father and mother more than me, then you're not worthy of me. Sometimes you had to make a choice. Even today in an Orthodox Jewish home, if a son becomes a Christian, they actually have a funeral for him because he is dead to the family. They were subject to public mockery and scorn. You could even face persecution and martyrdom. All this for some 30 years consistently, day in, day out, seemingly getting worse. And all the while, you had your old friends and family saying, "Come back. Look at our history. We're God's chosen people. Look at the beauty of the temple. Look at what Moses had given us. End your suffering in this foolishness of following Jesus. Renounce your belief in Christ and come back to the temple. It was in this setting that Paul writes this letter to the Hebrew Christians in order to strengthen and encourage this church. First, Paul reminded them that the law never took care of their sin. Read with me here in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow. What's a shadow? A fuzzy silhouette. If you can see up here on the floor, there's my shadow. This is me. This is not me. This is just a fuzzy silhouette of what's real. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image, Greek word icon, a sharp image, the reality, and not the very image of the things. That shadow can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now notice his logical conclusion. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. In other words, the point is, if the sin offering was sufficient, why are we having to do it over and over and over and over and over again? They knew that the prophet Jeremiah had promised that God would one day make a new covenant with Israel. A covenant not written on stone, but written on the tables of their heart. And when that happened, God had promised that he would forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. But that obviously wasn't the case, because sin and trespass offerings were made every day. In fact, year after year, which is much of what much of this is referring to, the Day of Atonement, which, by the way, we'll be studying Leviticus and dealing with the Day of Atonement this Wednesday night, so please be here. Year after year, the high priest had to enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement with the blood of a sin offering to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Every day there was sin offering. Every day there was trespass offerings. Once a year, on behalf of the whole nation of Israel, the high priest would enter in to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, year after year after year after year. Folks, it had been some 1,400 years straight now and counting. Well, why was this necessary, Paul's saying? Because sin was never dealt with fully. It was remembered over and over again. Why? Because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats, by the way, that's a reference to the Day of Atonement, as a bull would be offered, or a bullock would be offered, the blood placed on the mercy seat, and then a goat would be offered and the blood placed on the mercy seat. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And Paul implored them, don't weaken, don't waver between the old covenant and the new. That was all symbolic. It was just a picture. It was just a shadow done in faith, pointing to the sacrifice which was real. What was real? Jesus, the Lamb of God, which came to take away the sin of the world. Paul said those sacrifices can't pay your sin debt. If they could, they would not have had to keep repeating them. As a matter of fact, God himself had no pleasure in those sacrifices and burnt offerings. And to prove his point, Paul quoted a messianic prophecy written in the Psalms, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, written by King David some 1,000 years earlier. And God said, sacrifice an offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Who's the me? Jesus. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said Jesus, lo, I come. For the volume of the book is written about me. The entire book from Genesis to Revelation, all written about Jesus. Why am I coming? I'm coming to do thy will, O God. What was his will? To die in his body for the sin of mankind. Folks, a goat or a bullock couldn't die in place of a man. But Jesus, our Creator, became a part of his creation, so that he could give his life in place of every man. On top of that, a bullock didn't volunteer for the job. He was drafted, so to speak. But Jesus came willingly. He came to do God's will, the perfect sacrifice in the perfect God-man. Well, was that enough? Hey, you Jews, remember, we have been sanctified, hagiazo. We've been made holy. We've been purified. We've been consecrated. not through the ceremonial cleansing of the mikveh, not through the continual burnt offerings, but through the one-time sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he goes on to point out that every priest stood every day ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices again, over and over and over and over. How many sin offerings were offered in a given day? How many trespass offerings were offered in a given day when the priesthood was interceding on behalf of the entirety of the people of Israel? But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? The work was done. There was no seat in the tabernacle. There was no seat in the temple. The priest's work was never done. But Jesus, one time forever, by himself purged our sins. Then he sat down at the right hand of God the Father forever. Praise the Lord. Give the Lord a hand. Fine. And then he quotes from the psalmist, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Psalm 2, Psalm 110. For by one offering he, Jesus, hath perfected for how long? Forever. Them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. Remember what Jeremiah 31 had said. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering of sins. Six times Paul was talking about the insufficiency of the continual work of the Aaronic priesthood in this letter to the Hebrews. Six times Paul has stressed the one-time sacrifice of Christ. Five times Paul had stressed the completed work of Christ, that he sat down. Where? At the right hand, the hand of authority, the hand of power of God the Father. Jesus died one time and paid the sin debt to save every man. Verse 12. We are eternally saved. Verse 14. The indwelling Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that these words are true. Verse 15. God remembers our sins no more. Verse 17. There is no further need to make an offering for them. They are forgotten. Actually, they're paid for. They've been obliterated. Verse 18. Then Paul again reminds his Jewish audience of the superiority of Christ compared with the old covenant. Verse 19, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Notice this idiomatic reference which we'll come to. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Under the old covenant, a man couldn't approach God. Only one man, the high priest of Israel, could enter into the Holy of Holies, and then only on one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement. It was the high priest, and he alone, he would first bathe himself in the ceremonial cleansing of the mikveh. Then he would put on white linen, and with the blood of a sin offering would enter into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to cover, not take care of, but a temporary covering as an atonement for the sin of Israel. And even then, he did it with fear and trepidation. He wore a garment, the scripture says, that had pomegranate bells on the hem. Jewish tradition says that they tied a rope around the foot of the high priest. Why? They were listening for the movement of the bells. And the high priest was concerned that if he did something wrong or was not pure of heart, that God might kill him, just as he had done Nadab and Abihu when they were still at Mount Sinai. And if they heard the bells stop moving around, they knew they couldn't enter in. They couldn't approach the throne of God. They would just drag him out from underneath the veil. But Paul reminds the Hebrews that now we ourselves can with full assurance. We have no worries. We're robed in the righteousness of Christ. We don't sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Our hearts have been sprinkled and our bodies are cleansed. And ladies and gentlemen, the veil, as it says here, was symbolic of the body of our Lord. In order for man to be able to approach the Father, the veil had to be rent. Jesus' body was sacrificed for us. It's not Jesus' life that saves us. It's His substitutionary death and resurrection that saves us. Paul, building upon these Old Testament pictures and New Testament realities, works into a crescendo, and he says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for God is faithful. He'll keep His promises." Don't waver. Stand strong on the promises of God. A point that Paul had made repeatedly in this letter. Hebrews 3:6, he said, "But Christ, as Son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end." Hebrews 3:14, "We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end." Hebrews 4:14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus promised us eternal life. And Jesus promised us an abundant life. But unfortunately, there is no promise of an easy life. Christians are not loved by the world. Jesus told the disciples that they wouldn't be loved by the world. He went on to say that the natural world hated Him. And if the natural world hates Jesus, then the natural world is going to hate the followers of Jesus. And when we go through our study of Hebrews, the next chapter, Hebrews 11, Paul will walk these same Jewish Christians through the Faith Hall of Fame, reminding them of those that were victorious in the faith, both through deliverance and those that were victorious in martyrdom. And then Paul will encourage them in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, to run with patience the race that God has set before them. Stand strong, endure the persecution, don't waver. And Paul then gives us the formula, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The word "in consider" means to observe.
We thank you for joining us for today's edition of Exploring the Word, and we look forward to being with you next time for the conclusion of this message entitled, "The Security of the Believer." Until next time, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond. We hope that today's journey in God's Word has been a blessing to you. You can find more sermons and resources at our church's website, www.fairviewbaptistedmond.org, or call 405-348-1745. Join us again each weekday for Exploring the Word from Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond.